Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would shed light upon your word and that we would invite the entering in of your light, which gives wisdom and knowledge, understanding, invites us to fear you, Lord, and to revere you and to love you and to worship you and to walk in all of you according to your ways, to give thanks and to be grateful for the great redemption which we have that you've worked out. To that end, Lord, we consecrate this next hour to discussing some of the moral imperatives that are often neglected in our walks. We pray that to the end that you'd want us to be convicted, we would walk out of here convicted, and to the extent that you'd walk us out of here justified in our actions, that'd be the case as well. You're the case, Lord, we would ask that your word would cut asunder to the dividing of soul and spirit and bone and marrow, because it is a two-edged sword against the listener and the speaker. To that, we add a hearty amen in your son's name. Amen. The question arose last week about the tithe, because I touched on the topic of tithing momentarily. I spent maybe 3 or 4 minutes in it, and there was a kind of some keen interest in it. Though our topic in general in this segment is ethics, I also point out that ethics is the entire arena of that which you ought or should do. And therefore, tithing does fall into that category as something that we ought or should do. And it occurred to me that we can kill two birds with one stone if we simply address some of the moral imperatives that Scripture attaches to this topic. Tithing is a two-edged sword in a number of respects, because many of us come in to the topic of giving and see basically the church as the fundamental storehouse. And this is not the way Scripture sees the picture of tithing at all. So when you get on the topic of tithing, some pastors, maybe perhaps most in the evangelical world, believe that it's an invitation to encourage people to obey God by bringing the tithe into the church, specifically the local church where you're fellowshipping, and all of the tithe there, and little if nothing else outside that. That's the proper domain. And so they encourage lectures on tithing once in a while, not too often, or else it's oppressive or burdensome, I suppose, gets people's under people's skin. But when they do talk about it, they make it very clear that tithe all belongs to the church. And therefore, anytime you're under that 10% mark, there's a moral wedge that can be applied to you, right? Guilt starts to come into play. On the other hand, if the church is not due that 10%, the whole picture changes. Perhaps a lecture on tithing is a dangerous thing for a pastor to engage in if he actually taught it the way Scripture sees it. And in fact, it might even depress church coffers potentially. But it would do other things as a consequence of the correct direction of the tithe. Now, I've spoken on this at least 5 times over the last year and a half on this particular topic, which is, what should the church get in the way of the tithe? This is articulated in the Numbers 18, and it's applied in the book of Nehemiah. The basic premise is that the church gets a tithe of the tithe, that all aspects of worship and music, etc., are funded, well, not music per se, but the institutional church is funded from a tithe of the tithe, which is a 1% amount directed toward the high priest and the temple and tabernacle and everything related to them. And the rest of the tithe, the 90% of the tithe, went to the Levites, who functioned juridically as medical experts in Jerusalem, according to Leviticus 13:15. They also were the teachers of Israel. They were the ones who actually made sure that the Israelis, the Jewish people, were literate. They taught them the 22 graphs of the Hebrew alphabet and how to parse them and how to do how to work with a language with only one vowel, Aleph, among other things, and to pronounce it correctly and to read God's word for themselves. In fact, the king had to be literate because he had both to read and to write the word of God in his own hand, according to the strictures of Deuteronomy 17, the laws concerning kings. And they were, of course, to seek the law at the priest's or Levite's mouth, according to many passages, not the least of which is Hosea 4:6, and it's implied again in Malachi 2. So there's an interesting notion of how the tithe is to be divided that becomes a big, big issue. Apart from that, how many tithes are there? This is the interesting aspect. Most people think, oh, just the tithe, the basic tithe, like the one that Abraham paid when he brought the spoils back from defeating the kings of the plain in Genesis 10. Well, that applied to that case, but it turns out that there's more than one tithe. There's a total of three different tithes. Now, some people say, well, you know, we're just going to, we'll choose one and not pay the others. The fact of the matter is, Scripture makes no distinction between the three tithes. It does not say that you can pick and choose or play God, because any time you choose one tithe not to pay, Malachi 3 comes into play, the very famous verses that pastors love to quote, you're robbing God if you don't pay the tithe. In fact, there's a curse upon you for failing to pay the tithe. You're cursed, and the money that goes into your pockets, the pocket has holes in it and flies right back out, like moths and things like that, consuming what's in your pocket. And this consumption of your personal wealth is due to the curse. The curse arises because Scripture sees the tithe as not belonging to you, any of the three tithes for that matter. They belong to God. And so you're simply actually literally reaching into God's pocket at that point. Tithing is based on the concept of increase. What is increase? Increase is essentially a capital gain, period. Capital gain. If there is no capital gain, there is no increase. Capital includes things like the basic investables like land and stock and things of this order. But you know something else? Knowledge and education are also capital. When I go out and get an education and then parlay that education into a job, which brings me a paycheck, that paycheck is the capital gain on my education. So Scripture sees that equally as a form of capital. So my paycheck is the capital gains I have from the end of education or my training as an apprentice or as a professor, whatever it might be, and it comes into play. And so that's the increase on my education. Calculation of the tithes is interesting because you are not to have to underwrite the costs of production. For example, if I have a field and I harvest 1,000 bushels of wheat today, but I have Kurt here laboring the field with me, I make sure he has lots of sunscreen, and he goes out and labors in the field with me during the harvest, and I give him, say, 300 bushels payment out of the 1,000, I give him 30%. Now it turns out that I only have to tithe on the 700 bushels that are left. And God is not robbed. Why is God not robbed when I do this? Because Kurt has to tithe on his 300 he received. So 30 goes to God from Kurt, 70 to me, and so the entire tithe of the harvest does, in fact, end up in God's storehouse. So anytime I have an expense, it's someone else's profit. My expense is Kurt's profit. Kurt has an expense with, you know, hiring a partner or getting a machinery like a tractor fixed. The money he spent for the tractor fixing is tithed upon in that instance. So all legitimate costs of production can be paid and deducted, and the tithe is still honored if everyone tithes. You have no obligation, by the way, to ensure that people tithe. This works very, very importantly because the Scripture does not allow for a tithe or a tax, for example, on inheritance. It's not seen as a gift or a capital gain when a father gives his son something, because really it's just a transfer of stewardship of this land, this house, this intellectual property, these patents, whatever it is, to the son to pass on to his children. So it's really just passing through, because his family is the institution that holds property, not individuals from the scriptural point of view. So the stuff simply passes on through. Another thing that you cannot put a tithe on is a gift. It's not a gift if it's tithed. You have no obligation to make sure that the money that you got received as a gift was in fact tithed on. The sin of the father, he's responsible for it. Ezekiel 18 makes it very clear, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, the doctrine of individual responsibility is scriptural. So Ezekiel 18 says the proverb that indicates that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the sons' teeth are set on edge, children's teeth are set on edge, that proverb shall be no more heard in Israel, because it implies that all my grief comes from my parents. Scripture opposes this position strongly and talks about individual responsibility. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, not its children necessarily. Yeah, I know you can find out some interesting little exceptions where God, say, curses a family with a certain thing, like short lifespans in the case of Eli's sons. But that's because of a major transgression in front of God. And that was God's prerogative to sovereignly do that. But his normal operating methods are different than the ones where he articulates a specific miraculous providence over a family. It's a sign, if you will, of his displeasure. So what about these three tithes? Where are they located? let's first say this. There's a real big confusion because people say this is the Lord's tithe. They talk about the main tithe or the Levitical tithe. The reason that's a problem to call it that is that all the tithes are to the Lord for openers, so that doesn't distinguish between three tithes at all. And the Levites have a piece of every single tithe, just different proportions. But they get all of the one tithe, and they get little chunks of the other two. So you can't really call it Levitical. So the prevailing notion nowadays is to call the main tithe, the one that we're most familiar with, the social tithe. The 10% that goes to the Levites is known as the social tithe. It's a good way to describe it. That's the first tithe that everyone's familiar with. The other two are actually articulated in the same chapter of Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, which I mentioned in passing last week. And they are the rejoicing tithe and the poor tithe. The reason that these tithes are obviously separate tithes and not the same thing can be explained very, very briefly as such. Each of them describes 10% of the increase. In one instance, the money is to be spent for rejoicing for 1 week during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. In the other case, it's to be used inside the gates of your own city for the poor. And in the third case, it's to be used on you for rejoicing before the Lord. I think I mixed them up. Let's try it again. Rejoicing tithe is 1 week worth spent on you. The Levitical tithe gets paid to the Levite, and the poor tithe is paid in a single lump sum inside your gates. So there are different locations to different people. So there's no way that the same 10% can be used in three different places for three different purposes to three different people. You can't pay the same 10% to a poor guy or to a Levite or to yourself. See the problem? So there really are three distinct tithes. If you look at Deuteronomy 14, we can see the description of both the rejoicing and the poor tithe in the same chapter, starting at verse 22. Begins Deuteronomy 14:22, "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always." Notice, by the way, that almost of the tithe legislation does attach a reason for itself. God, you know, doesn't necessarily issue arbitrary dicta from on high. Oftentimes he graces us with an explanation what it's for. Not that that's good enough for us to obey it, but I think it certainly absolves him of the charge of being arbitrary, though he has the right to be arbitrary. He graciously condescends to tell us what the value of it is. You eat all of this stuff before the Lord, that you may learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Verse 24, "And if the way be too long for thee," that is, remember he just said, in the place that the Lord shall choose, you shall bring the tithe. That was to be Jerusalem for quite a while, more than a millennium it was Jerusalem. And then Jesus points out, not in this Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth does God seek those such as shall worship him. So the notion of Jerusalem proper being the location for this rejoicing tithe to be used was itself set aside by the Lord when he was in fact quoting and referring to Old Testament passages that talked about Jerusalem extending in size till it was covering the entire earth. Verse 24, "If the way be too long for thee," in other words, Jerusalem's very, very far away. You don't want to drag all this corn and crop and stuff with you. That's an enormous task. He makes a very interesting accommodation. "If the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord God thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household." So the rejoicing tithe, which is explicated in quite a few other passages, it's supposed to occur during the Feast of Tabernacles. This is laid out actually in the two chapters earlier in Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 and 19, gives the time frame when this is to happen. Notice all the things that you're allowed to buy. You convert this particular tithe into money, and when you get to, say, Jerusalem, you convert it into, you want to eat oxen, you want to eat sheep, you know, you want to have wine, buy wine, you want to buy strong drink of all things. All permitted, whatever your soul wishes, because God does not prescribe to each individual family how they are to rejoice before Him. He simply commands that they rejoice, and each family chooses its own way of rejoicing. So you have a week to blow on rejoicing on God, but it's not blown because the purpose of rejoicing before God is to learn to fear Him in all your ways. See, we have this very ascetic notion. Ascetics, you know, the monks, you know, you got to be really pinched and poor and poverty stricken. And here we see rejoicing with an entire tithe devoted to God. Now it's pretty hard to eat before the Lord for an entire week and consume 10% of your annual income in the process. I suppose if you went to the most expensive restaurants in Austin, you could pull that off. I'm not so sure how much that's rejoicing before the Lord, but each family is own. And it's yours to consume, but for the purpose of rejoicing before God. So the rejoicing tithe is a tithe that's returned that you use in any way, shape, or form that you want. However, the practical import of this was that most people, certainly back then, who had means, found out that they could not expend the entire tithe. So their obligation was therefore to give the leftover tithe to those who had not. So it was a general time of sharing, and it had an evangelical component because you could give the rest of the tithe to people who weren't even Israelites, for that matter. And there was part of the function here. The stranger within thy gates could receive and be invited to the Feast of Tabernacles, too, under certain circumstances, and rejoice before the Lord and also to fear God. And so this actually, you know what, there's an interesting application of some of these principles in modern... particularly the poor tithe, which we'll get into, the Feast of the Poor Tithe. These old practices that occurred in the Middle Ages with the feudal lords during these periods of times, it transmuted through time into what we call the annual business picnic, of all things. That's the modern incarnation, if you will, secularized, heavily secularized, of this Old Testament idea, simply to take place in this form. So in verse 26, we see that you can basically pick and choose whatever you wish to worship and joy, make be joyful before God. You all, how many of you read my assignment last week, Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 28 as homework? And not that I assigned it as homework, but a few of you wrote it down and some of us actually read it. Hands, anyone read Deuteronomy 28? A few? It was significant in that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. I want to point out something in verse 47 and 48 of Deuteronomy 28. I want you to see how God couches His condemnation of Israel when He describes the curses. You know, the blessings are like, what, verses 1 through 15 or so, and 1 through 14, and then beyond that, it's all curses. And on verse 47, after he lists a ton of curses, he says, and the reason is, 47, because thou servedst not thy Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shall thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Reason? Lack of joyfulness and gladness at the abundance of things that God has provided. Pure and simple, lack of joyfulness and gladness, and it was manifested finally in what Scripture calls the despising of God's commandments. The continual breaking of God's laws is considered a despising of His commandment, and a despising of Him. That's the way Nathan put it to David. He said, what causes this you to despise the Lord God that you've done this thing? So, of course, it seems to me that back then, if nowhere else, and I do believe it's all time, a failure to tithe and to be joyful before the God was a despising of God's commandment. It was a point of saying, God's stingy, and I plan to act on that assumption and be a sourpuss. God can nail you for being a sourpuss. That's simple. Because He commands joy. In fact, there's a fascinating passage. I invite you to look at it, Isaiah 58:13 and following, about the Sabbath. Where it says, if you make the Sabbath your delight, then it shall be a delight unto you and a joy. But it talks about an act of will in the process of making it a delight, to see it as a delightful thing to indulge in. We think, my feelings just happen, I can't direct them, I'm just a victim of my emotions. The the scripture says that's a bunch of baloney, you certainly have a say-so in them. And you can make the Sabbath a delight, and you can make an effort to rejoice. And how hard would it be to rejoice in God's Sabbath if you can buy all the strong drink you want, I suppose? It's a little humor there. I'm glad that it chooses all that you lustest after, all that your heart could wish, because I happen to be a non-drinker, but that's only by choice, not by any scriptural mandate, as I'm quick to point out. In fact, I'm defensive of scripture, of alcohol in moderation. It's strong drink that's a mocker, according to Proverbs. That's the hazard, is drunkenness is forbidden. Verse 27 is interesting. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So during the time of the rejoicing, you are to see a little bit, get to the Levites around you. If you have some overage, specifically, make sure a little bit. Doesn't specify how much. Just don't forget him. Now, don't think for a minute that the Levites were poor folk. In fact, the Levite Levitical salary was about 20% higher than any average tribe. Just work out the math, because you had the 10 tribes in addition to Levi, plus the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So you put all this together, it's like 120%. So they got 20% more if everyone tithed. So they were not poor folk. In fact, they were a little bit better off than the average. But they were God's chosen mediation mechanism back then to be a picture of what God was going to do in the Christ to come. So you were not to forget the Levite within thy gates during this period of time. So rejoicing, very important. This doctrine of the rejoicing tithe is laid out in several books in the scriptures. Exodus 23:16 talks about it. It's also mentioned in Leviticus 23:33-43, an entire 10 verses. We may go into that later if we have some more questions on this. But I want to talk about, we touched on this rejoicing tithe and the positive aspects of it and the purpose for it. Bless you. Let's look at the last two verses of Deuteronomy 14, which articulate the doctrine of the poor tithe. The poor tithe. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. This is not to go to Jerusalem or the place that God has chosen. It stays locally. The poor tithe is a locally administered tithe for specific function. And the Levite, verse 29, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, inside your city, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Now again, there's a reason attached to the tithe here. Just as we had in the case of the rejoicing tithe, to fear the Lord in all thy ways and always. Here it is, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. Failure to pay the poor tithe will result in God failing to bless you in the work of thine hands, which is exactly the condemnation that Malachi urges against the nation in Malachi 3, the famous passage that pastors love to quote about robbing God and not giving tithes into the storehouse. And here, this is where the passage actually gets its oomph. The impetus for this idea comes out of verse 29. So it's the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, a fatherless person and a widow have several distinctive things wrong with them. They've lost their breadwinner for openers, in the case of the fatherless and the widow, and God definitely protects them. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, articulates God's love and abiding care for those who are powerless and impotent in society, who have no material means of improving their lot because the breadwinner is missing. He isn't there. In fact, to fail to protect them, or to go worse, to actually harm widows and orphans, gets God's ire up, according to the Exodus 22 passage, and he executes a vast wrath because he is the God of the fatherless, of the widow, of the orphan. In fact, in that passage he says, if you afflict the fatherless and the widow, I will make your children fatherless and your wife a widow. So tit for tat, God's point of view. Do this, pull the stunt off, and I'll return it upon your head. That's how serious God is about them. And so he's provided for them here, of all places, and lodged in these two verses, locally. It occurs within thy gates, so it's a local thing, and it occurs at a feast. You bring forth the tithe, and everyone's supposed to eat of it at a local public feast. a festival. What is happening here every third year? Remember I said it's in the third year? There's several fascinating aspects to this. The feast prevents anonymity. You see the person who's giving the tithe, the giver, and you see the person receiving the tithe. You can determine whether they're even worthy or not, because you kind of have a say-so in it. If you see someone you know is an absolute parasite, you may decline and say, well, I'm giving my tithe to someone who I think is more inclined to pull themselves up out of their situation. It's anonymous. Why do we have anonymous welfare nowadays? Because it's very easy just to fire government checks off, welfare checks everywhere. And it's just an anonymous system, and it is weekly, isn't it? Every week someone gets their check, or biweekly, I'm not sure how the system works, but it's pretty regular. And so people do live welfare check to welfare check nowadays. It's anonymous. Their reputation is not harmed because nobody knows it unless they happen to bring food stamps to market, in which case the stigma or ostracism attached is relatively minor because we have a pretty large subsector. Here, you have a social pressure involved in showing up to get help. It happens that, but there's social pressure working two ways. Isn't that fascinating? If we have a feast to help the poor, and all of us say, let's all show up, and three of us don't show up, we all remember, where's Fred? Fred said he's going to be here. I guess Fred wasn't interested in the poor. So failure to show up at the feast exerted kind of social pressure on those who failed to support the poor, because you said, they're robbing God. So everyone felt a social pressure to show up and pay this because they would be known for not attending. So God put all sorts of little daggers and hooks to get our conscience to do the right thing, basically. Also, it makes sure that the people showing up for help, because they were not anonymous, made sure that they had worthy motives. Now, the kind of poverty that was dealt with by the poor tithe was really chronic, debilitating, abject poverty, where there was really no material prospect for improvement. Temporary emergency poverty was something handled in Deuteronomy 15 using poor loans, loans that could be excused on the seventh year to help people out. There's a different mechanism for that and a different system. So don't confuse the poor loan with the poor tithe. No anonymity. It was personal. It was very human. It was man reaching out to a fellow man to help them, to assist. The modern system, by making it anonymous, misses out. In fact, it does several things by making it anonymous and making it regular. Notice how often this happens, every third year. And you got a big, one single lump sum. I mean, if you were a poor person, you would get, and you would participate in this feast, you got a big lump sum. The idea was that worst case, even if you were a total parasite, you had to figure out how to make this thing last for 3 years. You had to learn future orientation. You could not live welfare check to welfare check. You had to plan for your future alone, because you wouldn't get another chunk for 3 years, even if you were a parasite in Israel. So it encouraged forward level thinking. Yes, question. The poor tithe was not tithed upon. There was two things that are not tithed, the four things that are not tithed upon: inheritance, gifts, the poor tithe. If you receive the poor tithe, it was not tithe itself tithable, because it was a provision by God to cure abject chronic poverty. And the rejoicing tithe was not tithable itself. So those are the four exceptions to tithing. Yes, Elisa.
But the poor also had a chance to go after the harvest and pick the...
Gleaning is a different doctrine. Yes, correct. The Israelites were forbidden to harvest the corners of their fields. But notice that not just any poor person could go in and glean. I mean, if you read the book of Ruth, you realize that Boaz said she was worthy and allowed her in to glean. And so you make sure it wasn't the, you know, it wouldn't just let any bum on to, but someone that you said, all right, she's trying to work her way up. It was a form of work charity, because you had to work hard. Gleaning was harder than normal harvesting, because you had to go in the corners and the highest parts of the tree to get everything, but you could survive. The only exception to this rule is that when strangers were passing by and they were hungry, they could hop into your field, eat only that which they could not carry away, and then be refreshed on their way. So there was some form of travel food that was available in the scriptural economy, in the Old Testament economy.
Another question.
Yes.
Was it the third year, the same year for everybody? Or was it the third year for me this year, third year for you the next year, third year for me?
The system was based on a common calendar, was where the Jubilee would always fall on the same year. So it would be the third year throughout all Israel. So there was no way that you could move being itinerant and say, let me collect my third year over here in Dallas, then go down to Austin, then down to San Antonio to collect it and have a wire the system. You could not wire the system in Israel that way because the calendar was common to all of the cities. Yes, sir. Yes, and that's actually a passage I was put up, the very first scripture up on my board, which we're going to get into some detail, is in Numbers 18 passage. The tithe received by the Levites was, the social tithe, they had to tithe it in turn. The only person exempt from tithing in all of Israel was the high priest. 21, and then he was superseded by Christ, who made it very clear he was exempt as well as the disciples from these kind of tithes. However, he paid them. In fact, he paid the shekel, the poll tax, with the fish, and the shekel hiding in the mouth of the fish that paid half shekel for Peter and half shekel for the Lord. But he did pay it, but made it very clear he was under no obligation because he was a greater than the high priest. But we, as we read right out of the book of Hebrews, we have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he himself is also exempt of this, from this. No anonymity, every 3 years, lump sum payment to someone you see eye to eye, and they had to make it last. Now, the notion of lump sum payment made it very possible for people to work themselves out of poverty if they were judicious and diligent. Diligence, as a scripture, is a trait that scripture commends over and over again, believe it or not. If you had to inculcate, or if you could only inculcate one trait in your children, that would be obedience, but the second one would be diligence. Had to add a close second. Scripture affirms, it's in the book of Proverbs, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule. In other words, they will be given authority and responsibility because of diligence. You know, see a man who's diligent in his labor, he shall stand before kings, Scripture says. That's virtually an exact quote from the King James passage of that particular passage. So diligence, and this invites diligence when you receive this big lump sum. It could be considerable. It could get you out of chronic poverty. And it occurred during the course of a feast. So it was a community thing as well. It was a feast. It was a great feast dinner and the impartation of grace to those. And of course, failure to do this, God calls it grinding the face of the poor. So when we omit these functions, we're not doing what God requires. And we shouldn't be surprised, according to the book of Malachi, that our own wallets dry up. The fundamental problem is that God sees the tithe as belonging to him, not to us. In fact, from his point of view, everything belongs to him. He only takes a tithe as a representative of the whole. Like the first fruits represents the entire harvest, so too the tithe represents the whole of the thing. In fact, to see this more clearly, let's turn to the passage I alluded to, which is Numbers 18, starting at verse 25. Verse 24 tells that all the tithes of the children of Israel shall be given unto the Levites. And verse 25 continues, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. This is a fascinating passage. These people, these Levites, right there, how does God see what they received from their kin? As if they had themselves pulled it or harvested from the corn or out of the wine press or the mills, the granary mills. God sees it exactly the same way, no different. The fact that it was collected as a paycheck virtually didn't matter to God. They are to treat it identically. And this verse here, 27, is very important because it means that whatever now is true for the Levitical tithe is true for everyone's tithe because God says, I see them all the same as if it were the corn or the threshing floor and the harvest of the fields. See that? It'll be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So he reckons
this to the Levites as if it were the same with us, as if they were no different than anyone else. That's the point. And now, that's why the following passage is so important. When God now has declared that it was reckoned unto you as if it were you were one of them, bringing corn. And then God lays down the rules. And this is what people miss so often. Verse 28, thus ye shall offer an heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes, which ye received of the Lord, children of Israel, and shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts ye shall offer every heave offering unto the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof out of it. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, when ye have heaved the best thereof from it, then it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor, and as the increase of the winepress. And ye shall eat it in every place, ye and your households, for it is your reward for your service in the tabernacle of the congregation. And ye shall bear no sin by reason of it, when ye have heaved from it the best of it. Neither shall ye pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest ye die. What is so important about this last section? It says, you shall bear no sin by reason of it once you've tithed it. Once you've tithed it, there is no sin in using the rest of it. And you will not pollute the holy things of the children of Israel if you tithe it. If you keep the tithe, two things have occurred for the Levite to fail to tithe. He bears sin on account of it, by failing to have tithed it. And two, he pollutes the things of the children of Israel and could die, because the last verse says, lest ye die, because God treats the pollution of his holy things pretty seriously. If you don't think so, consider the case of Uzzah, who was just trying to prevent the ark from falling off the Philistine ox cart. He got blown away by a lightning bolt. Presumption can get in your way, even if you think you have a good motive. So you do bear sin if you fail to tithe. And the Levites were told this, and my connection here is one that a lot of commentators throughout the centuries have seen, is that the Levitical tithe is no different than your tithe, because God reckons them the same. Therefore, you are not allowed to use... they have to tithe it first before they can use it. That's the point. And they'll be bearing no sin if you consume the rest of it, so long as you tithe the tenth first. And because a tithe is unclean unto you, elsewhere in Scripture we read, is unclean unto you. It is God's. It doesn't belong to you. So as long as they give God his portion first, you have the right to the rest. This is the reason I use passages like this to explain why I thought it was erroneous to split your tithe check, and if you were paid every 2 weeks, and then say, okay, I'm going to pay half of it this week, another half next week, as has been proposed in a sermon here recently. And I said, the problem with that is you can do that as long as you don't use any of the money until the second tithe is paid, because officially you would be bearing sin by consuming it, by not having it paid all the tithe on it. So if you want to play the game, do that. However, there are other passages that said you're supposed to bring all the tithe at one time. So, like I said, if you do get paid every 2 weeks, your best bet really is to pay the tithe the first chance you get, and then just sit there with your hands in your lap the next week, and let people think what they want, but God, you're not polluting the things of God when you do that. People have different opinions, but God looks on the heart. Yeah, go ahead. You should pay it immediately.
Obviously, you get the check and you pay the 10% off, but are you going to pay 10% off the next check you're getting?
No.
Okay.
What had been proposed in a sermon here is you should, they say we should always come before the Lord with something to give. Therefore, you should cut your, if you receive.
All the thing about the debt.
Yeah, you postpone paying half the tithe for the week that you don't have a paycheck.
Yeah.
And I say there's no scriptural basis for that, and there's probably a very strong scriptural basis to oppose that idea.
Yeah.
That's my position. Yes, Marlene. That went straight to the high priest for the administration of the temple or the tabernacle, depending on what point of Jewish history you were in. And sadly, some of that went to pay for betrayal money for Christ, as we pointed out last week.
And so they got baptized plus the 1% that came from
them. You have to make a distinction between the priests, which were descended from Aaron, and the Levites in general, which were spread throughout all of Israel. Remember, they had no inheritance, and they were the teachers of Israel. So they were a decentralized group that educated and taught the law of God to the people throughout the entire geographic boundaries. And that was very distinct from the temple and the Levitical, the priesthood there. Being descended from Aaron is a subset of being descended from Levi. There are many people who are descended from Levi who were not descended from Aaron. So it was a specific group. And the Levites, therefore, became the porters of the house and able to move things around. but primarily to teach Israel. The question is, where are the Levites today? You're looking at them, believe it or not. Book of Isaiah says, I shall take from the Gentiles, and I shall make from them Levites, for example. Turning Gentiles into Levites is something that the book Isaiah 66 promises will happen in the New Covenant era. And Jeremiah 33, that's promised that the descendants of Levi shall be as the sands of the sea in number, essentially meaning they're innumerable over the entire face of the earth. You shall see people who are propagating God's law and teaching his people worldwide. And this is interesting because in the same verse it says, and the sons of David shall be as the sands of the sea of number, sands of the sea in number as well as the star of the heaven. Both sons of Levi and sons of David. I think this correlates very well with the passage in Revelation 1:5, where it talks about the church and says, I have made them a kingdom of priests. In other words, they are kings and priests in Christ, if you will, to use the phrasing that John chooses in Revelation 1:5. So I think that's, in one sense, is a subset of the Christian church. But any function that is Levitical can count. And I think we've articulated some of the Levitical functions here. What I want to emphasize is the notion that the tithe is holy unto the Lord, and keeping it is not much different than what Achan did when they went to Jerusalem and he hid some of the gold and silver in a little holy dug in his tent. Because God said, that's mine. You're not to take any of it for yourself. And Achan and his family suffered the consequences, so did the entire nation, by the way, for having kept it for themselves. The sad fact of the matter is the tithe is not something that we are to keep. In fact, it's something you want to dispense quickly the way God says it, for several reasons, because the scripture continually articulates the reason why. So the rejoicing tithe, so that you can fear him and know all his ways, and walk in his ways. And the poor tithe, that you might be blessed in all the work of your hands. Why not? I mean, it sounds like a good deal to me. And when Malachi says, put me to the test, I think he's really saying, put me to the test on what I've spoken to you about in Deuteronomy. And see, if I wasn't telling the truth, that I wouldn't multiply and expand, you know, and your barns won't be able to hold all the good things that I'll give you if you pay the tax. It's simply God's tax. So, interestingly enough, that means that the total tithe runs around 16%. Because part of the tithe you spend on yourself, part of it's for the poor in lump sums every third year to get them out of chronic poverty, and then the rest goes to the Levitical functions, of which I count Christian education. That's a fair, not a big stretch at all, to say that Christian schools should be funded using that. And what happens when the church, I believe, absorbs the entire tithe, then we emphasize the worship element, and then we let all the children stay in public school. If we restructured the tithe and truly paid it, we'd see that every Christian child could go to a Christian school and not be raised under the worship of Molech, state worship, but rather worship of the true of true God. And we wouldn't be running our children through the fire to Molech, so to speak, anymore. Because we're not allowed, from the point of view of Deuteronomy 4:6, to raise them in any other way but the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This includes their training and education, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and of knowledge. Because he's a God of knowledge, and all the treasures of knowledge are hidden in him. So why go to the state to articulate this stuff for you? It doesn't make sense. So part of the problem is that we've not tithed for so long, about maybe at least 200 years, I'd say, or close to that amount, that what happens is that we have an entire taxation system up around 38% for a good chunk of us. So the question is, well, now what do I do? Sad fact is, the right thing to do is, there's no easy way out. No easy way out. God expects something, and the state expects something. So he looks again to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. The failure is that we don't rarely hesitate to give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, because, oh no, the IRS. We fear the IRS more than we fear God often. And we often fail to render unto God that which is God's, which includes apparently all these tithes, because he says, the first tenth is mine, it's holy unto me. You will suffer sin, and it's unclean unto you. Can't have it. Belongs for his purposes. And he's not stingy, because the rejoicing tithe is for you to use on yourself, to enjoy before the Lord. And you can solve chronic poverty within your gates using this system. Instead, the state taxes it to give to them anonymously on a regular basis, and you pay all the administrative costs. What administrative costs are there in setting up a feast and handing it lump sum to someone across the table from you? Mary, I'm really sorry about you and your two children. So I want to give you this check. It's 10% of what I've earned the last year for you. There's no administrative costs, are there? But there's plenty of joy that you don't get in the other system. And the fact of the matter is, unfortunately, we've created this mindset that among the welfare class particularly, claim them a class, probably not politically correct, but for the sake of argument, call them a class, that they really don't want to have personal charity of any kind. They believe that that welfare check is a right. They want it anonymous. Because and they aren't beholden or dependent or need to be grateful. They don't want to express any gratitude. Whereas, of course, in a feast, when someone hands you something like that, you're probably likely to be very, very grateful. Or you might get the thing snapped right out of your hand if you're not. It's that simple. Oops. My mistake. I take the money back and find someone who's be grateful to have it and use it. Yes, exactly right. Poverty is a result of not so much that person's sin, but original sin. It's an effect of the fall. But it can be mitigated God's way. But it has to be God's way that's mitigated, because you're not going to solve it the state's way. You simply can't. And that's the point, is that when you give everyone a check every week, or every other week, they don't have to plan for the future, because it's always coming, and it's always getting bigger. But if you had a lump sum and it had to last for 3 years, your whole thinking changes. It forces long-term orientation, future thinking, providence, as we say, to provide for yourself, and to think past the next paycheck from the welfare companies. It could happen only if only because the people who are well off were actually a larger number than the poor in general. And the net effect of this was to reduce the amount of poor people. It's kind of interesting that that poor widow had only two mites to give. That's the thing that shocks me when Jesus encounters her. The fact that she exists in Israel is more an indictment out of her, who came in for praise from my Lord's lips, but of the state that allowed that to happen, who obviously was not paying their poor tithes to people such as her, who I'm sure would have shown up. She shows up at Jerusalem to drop two mites on the altar. She's certainly going to show up to a poor feast in the gates of her own community. And her name did not receive it. So I think the very fact that she was a poor widow in Israel at the Lord's day is an indictment of Israel, not of herself. And she should have had several times over some assistance and didn't apparently receive it.
Is that right?
Yes, it was. It was enforced by the good kings. Hezekiah enforced it. Nehemiah enforced it vigorously.
But Josiah enforced it. The best kings of Israel saw to it, because they said, why should there be sin and wrath against the king and his sons for failure to do these things? So they would send the Levites out and say, enforce this for God's sake, for your own sake, enforce it. The trouble is that all the Levites could do was to encourage. Nowhere does Scripture explain who is to enforce, that is, to put teeth into any of these things. Only God enforces the tithe. And the reason is that any institution, whether it be church or state, that is given the right to enforce will then gain stupendous powers. That's why the position was at the birth of this country, the power to tax is the power to destroy. Therefore, there was no right for enforcement of the tithe to any institution in Scripture. Is one of those things that God enforced. He took it upon himself to enforce it. That's why we were talking about the passage in Exodus 22 about the widows and orphans. That if you grind, if you afflict the widows and orphans, then God's going to turn your children into orphans and your wife into a widow. And that's God doing it, not some other force. So he uses social pressure, guilt sometimes at the feast, if you fail to show up at the feast. Or he simply enforces it his own way, like Malachi 3 says. But there is to be no human institution to enforce the tithe. You're on your own, recognizance, as it were, to do what's right before God. And it worked in a theocracy. Remember, the point of a theocracy is that there's no king except God himself. So Israel only was constituted with theocracy during the time of the judges, when they seemed to be at their worst, unfortunately. But they wanted a king because they rejected God as Lord over them. And one of the things that a king does, we learn from 1 Samuel 8, verse 15, is that he takes more than a tithe. By definition, he takes from you more than God takes. Which brings us back around to the topic of what do we do today when we're taxed around 30 to 40%? You pay both. That means that you have to dig yourself up out of both holes. In order to replace the state system with the godly system, you have to fund the godly system, yet still keep the state system going, even though the state money goes to the state to sell condoms and gay sex stuff, and you're trying to work over here to get God's kingdom built. But the point is that God will honor that, and he'll eventually cause the other one to decay away if we're effective with the tithe, because the tithe can reconstruct society. if ministered by faithful people. But unfortunately, there's no easy way out. Rush Tooney gives a story which is kind of amusing more than illustrative, I thought, but this young school teacher comes to a town and soon finds out that this person that he was dating apparently is with child now. He's the one to blame, and he has basically two choices: marry her, and he doesn't want to do that, or be shot by the dad. And he says, there's got to be an easy way out. No, there's no easy way out. There's death or marriage. That's it. So, and that's what Rush Tooney uses. He said, look, this is a situation where there's no easy way out. We crave an easy way out. There's got to be an easy way out. There's no easy way out. Sometimes I wish there were, right? It'd be so much easier. Yes, you want to have your children in a Christian school? You will be taxed for what, you know, to set up a public school system that is an empty seat there, right? And you pay, again, a double pay to have them in a Christian school. And the whole notion of the voucher is to try to reverse some of that. The trouble with vouchers, of course, is that the state then controls and articulates what's a legitimate school to receive the voucher, and that's a dangerous thing again, to put the state right back into the Christian school, perhaps worse than before. So, dangers and dangers of violating God's tithe rules. So the church really ought to receive a tithe of a tithe, and this is the way Nehemiah instituted this in the 10th chapter, when they put Israel back together again after being 70 years out in Babylon. And it didn't last very long. So the tithe agencies that we have nowadays, who are they? Well, I think Christian schools qualify. I believe the Salvation Army probably qualifies as a tithe agency, given the nature of the work that they get to do. You have to look at the nature of the function, what they're doing, so they could legitimately be part of that. Yes.
I wonder why in the New Testament there's nothing about the tithe.
There is some, and we've quoted
Yeah,
and neither does it say you must not tithe. So it's hard to mount an argument from silence. Tithing is referred to when Jesus condemns them for tithing mint and rue, but the neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And so he said the. And he simply made the comment, these you should have done without leaving the others undone. So by implication, he says you should tithe, but it's a majoring in the minors, as we pointed out. And then in Hebrews 7, a tremendous extended discussion of the tithing relationship to Christ as the descendant of Melchizedek. So my final advice simply is this, is to consider the tithe in terms of whose it is. I think it's a fair, once we realize this isn't ours, and it's on the increase, I think it's a very important thing, because God does not tax capital. There's no such thing as a property tax in Scripture. You have 100 acres of land, you plant in it, and then the land produces so much, it's the capital gains that you're liable for, and only 10% of that. So it's what the land, what the earth, God's earth produces under your tutelage and your work being of it that you pay back to God. It's not the land itself. So it's interesting. The state believes it can tax land routinely, which in principle means if you had no land, no money, you had 100 acres, the government will say, well, you have 100 acres, we need to have 10 of it today. And then next time we have 90 acres, we need 9 of that, so you're down to 81 acres then, and down to 72 and a half acres, and soon it's all gone, right? Just because they keep taking it. So it's really a way of theft, stealing. Scripture acknowledges no tax on land that's legitimate. Because earth is the Lord's, you can't tax God. That's why the property tax was opposed for so long. But taxing the output of property, that was legitimate. The capital gains tax. There's no distinction, by the way, in Scripture between a gross and a net profit, interestingly enough. It's all called increase, and for the reason I gave, that when you paid someone to help you, you could deduct that because they were to tithe on theirs. It's that simple. Tough topic, because we all fall behind on this. Some of us, a few of us, might actually do one of the tithes. The problem is, from a scriptural point of view, is that none of the tithes are any more important or less important than the other. They're all equally important. So this brings to mind the scriptural notion that as knowledge increases, obligation increases. The more you know, the more you know you need to do. So it's never a zero-sum game. The more we understand Scripture, the more we're obligated to keep it. The better our knowledge of it, the more we're under responsibility. Which is why Jesus makes the comment that those who sin ignorantly will receive few stripes, but those who sin willingly will receive many stripes. Ignorance sometimes is, if nothing else, mitigates partially disobedience. But knowledge of what you're expected to do and failure to do it makes you far more culpable. Which is why most people didn't want to hear what the Levites had to say on this topic. Oh no, not more of this. God wants to dig their hands into my pockets. No, God wants you to stop digging your hands into his pockets. That's the truth of it, but we don't see it that way. We need to see it that way, yes. Yes, a gift to God is over and above a tithe. Then you truly are giving something that is yours back to God, as opposed to giving God that which is his already in the first place. So yes, there's a distinction between a tithe and an offering. In fact, that's an interesting point there, Lisa, when Jesus talks about the person who knows his brother has something against him, he's supposed to leave his gift at the altar. Well, it couldn't be a gift unless he's already tithed, so Jesus presupposes the tithing's already been done in order for that to be constituted a gift at all. So it is implicit, if not explicit, as tithing is legitimate in Scripture.
He talked to the Pharisees about wanting to tithe so that they would avoid their parents like they should.
Correct, the Corban strategy, exactly. On the topic of parents, it has been urged by one scholar, and not the only one, that you should not use your tithe for educating your children. You want to know why they said that? Here's the thinking. You're not allowed to capitalize yourself except for the rejoicing tithe. All the other tithes is to go to someone else. In fact, the Levite couldn't tithe to himself, for example. It had to go to somebody else, not you. It had to be moved out to build a kingdom. He said, but if you educate your children and turn them into doctors and lawyers, right, then when you're old, they'll support you. So I said, really, it's a way of securing and funding yourself, capitalizing your own old age by doing that. And so I can't argue with the, as Rushdie and Powell said, we can't argue with the structure of the argument, but we can argue with the presupposition, because the position is not that the children are to lay up wealth for the parents, but the other way around, the parents are to lay up wealth for the children. So the biblical perspective is the other way around. So we argue that the presumption of that attack is wrong, not that the structure of the argument is wrong. And once you realize that, then you say, yes, it is legitimate, because we're not so much trying to capitalize our own old age, we're trying to capitalize the kingdom of God, which is what the Levitical tithe is all about, the social tithe, to educate Israel so that people would know of what God expects of them, to fear him and to walk in his ways, that blessings might accrue and pursue you and overtake you. In the meantime, if we rob God, well, we can be ignorant of it, do it, and probably not be so badly cursed. But once we're aware of it, we need to start making some adjustments to that fact. And some of us actually over-tithe because we're not calculating it correctly. You can never be perfect in the calculation of a tithe. That's why Scripture allows for some slop over and things like that. But the principles are the important things.
Yes. Well, that was going to be my question about not putting it right. I always thought 10% came off the top. You're talking about deduction. So, I mean, I can't imagine if every time someone sells something or gets something in, they have to do their taxes, so to speak, to figure all the deductions. I mean, isn't it just easier to take 10% off the top and let it slop over?
Yeah, I guess we need to be practical in all these things. But being practical, that doesn't mean disobedient.
That would be over-giving at that point.
Right. And then it would certainly be constituted a gift at that point. So God loves a hilarious giver, as some people have mistranslated that passage in Paul. I think giving should be done with some sobriety. And then after you use the rejoicing tithe, there'll be a lack of sobriety potentially. But That's a different story.
Anywhere a widescreen TV could qualify as a rejoicing time.
Suppose, if you're watching Jesus of Nazareth on it. Those are good questions. Well, let's close in a word of prayer then. I can take questions afterward up front if any prevail. Father God, we thank thee for your word and for the provisions that you make in it for the poor, Lord. You do not leave us without a light to walk by in this respect. In fact, we can see that they're quite well taken care of if we would but obey you in these particulars. And it would be personal, it would be a community thing, it would not be anonymous, and it would not engender a welfare class, Father. So we marvel at the wonders of your scripture. Even though it's only lodged in those two verses, Lord, let us not forget that every word proceeds from your mouth and we are to live by it. To then, Lord, we ask that you would energize us and galvanize us, ignite, Lord, our spirits to obey you. In your Son's name, amen.